Father, thank you. Oh, thank you. Thank you for this day, for this conference, for these women, for the work of your Spirit to draw us here. Thank you for the men who have worked so diligently, generously to make this possible. Thank you for Kathleen and the hours and hours she has spent putting this together. Thank you for our sisters in Christ who are here and encouraging us and encouraged us to come and came with us. And thank you that we're not alone. We're not sisters alone, but we have sisters that you have placed in our life. And so thank you for that. Thank you for your word, which has so richly nourished our souls these past days. And thank you most of all for Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that you, the Word, took to yourself a human body, that you might become for us the wonderful counselor, the one who knows what is in everyone's heart and yet loves us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you lived the life we should have lived. You did so perfectly. You always spoke the truth. You never acquiesced or kowtowed, but you spoke truth. Thank you. And thank you also that you always spoke in love, which we confess we do not always do. In fact, we frequently do not. Thank you that your perfect record of always speaking the truth in love is ours. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that right now you are interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, still in flesh, still in human form, our brother, our husband. Thank you. Help us. We need help. We need grace. We need strength. We need wisdom. Enable us, please, to use this time for your greater glory and for the building up of the church. Amen. I'm very thankful to be in a no-fluff zone and to be free from tomfoolery. Aren't you? I mean, are you done, really, with fluff? I'm not sure how far I ever was along with fluff anyway, but whatever fluff quotient I had, it's done now. So we're going to talk about counseling today, and the subtitle of what I'm talking about is Connecting Broken People to the Love of Christ. Let me read to you now a quote from B.B. Warfield. There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development by which we are acceptable to God. You know, I could spend my entire hour talking about that. Because although we would all acquiesce and say, yes, that's true, there's nothing in us or anything done by us at any stage of our earthly development because which we are acceptable by God, to God. And I would say, yes, that's true. And yet I live like you so often thinking that if I do something better or if I get my Christian act together or if I do my list of Christian things to do, I will somehow be more acceptable to God. So as we begin to talk now just about counseling and what that looks like, no matter what kind of counseling or mentoring or discipleship you're involved in, I want you to start off with the thought that there is nothing, not your counsel, not how you respond to counsel, not your progress, nothing that makes you more acceptable to God than what Jesus Christ has already done for you. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we will never be accepted at all. We tend to be very afraid to be people who give any kind of counsel, because what if we say the wrong thing? Here's the truth. None of us ever say all the truth. And I would imagine that in my 30-something years of counseling, probably half of what I said wasn't true, even though I thought at the time it was. See, it doesn't depend on me, it doesn't depend on you. This is not only true of us when we believe, it is just as true of us after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature... I'm going to back the truck up for a minute. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing. I think that for many of us, perhaps not here in this conference, but many of us think, well, so once I come to Christ, then I have gotten in the door, I'm on the path, I'm on the way, so Jesus is kind of the door, but now I've got to sort of work on that whole, I've got to progress on down the road, and so the gospel doesn't really have much to say about that. And when your friends come to you, or counselees come to you, or clients come to you, whatever, however you want to do that, whoever you are discipling, when they come to you, you know, we think, well, I'll just ask them if they know Jesus is their Savior, and if they do, then I'm just going to move on down the road to, you know, where the real action is. Let me tell you, there is no real action outside of the gospel. That's the real action. That's where it is. That's where it resides. Jesus Christ is preeminent, and he needs to be preeminent in the words we speak to one another. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to him or to God through him ever alter. Ever alter. I wonder, when you talk to your friends, if you have ever said to them, or your counselees, or however, you know, I'm not going to keep saying that over and over again, but, you know, listen, we're all women and we chat with each other, don't we? Anybody? I don't mean this to sound sexist, but quite frankly, you can put a bunch of men in a room together and they're not going to be instantaneously talking about what's happening in their heart. Right? I mean, they're going to be talking about the Miami Heat. Oh, whatever. You know, or whatever. I mean, you know, or they might be talking about their jobs or stuff like that. But generally speaking, you know, they're not going to get together with their friend over coffee and say, "What? Tell me what's going on in your heart." I mean, if a man did that, you'd kind of go, So, women, we do this. Don't we do it? We just counsel each other all the time. And so my question to you is, do you ever say to the people you're counseling, you know, I know you're feeling pretty down right now because you really feel like you're a failure as a mom or as a wife or as a single woman or whatever. You feel like you're a failure. And so because of that, I know you're really wondering about God's disposition towards you. Let me tell you something. Nothing you do will ever alter his disposition toward you. Nothing. Nothing you do, if you are in Christ, and, you know, that's the if, right? If you are in Christ, nothing you do will ever alter his disposition toward you. Why? Because his son was perfect in your place, and you are in the son. Now that is good news. That's good news. I don't have to worry from day to day whether or not God is happy with me or unhappy with me. And oh, wow, I woke up this morning and I was kind of grumpy. And, you know, I didn't make any breakfast for Phil. And honey, if you're watching this, you know I never make breakfast for you. But anyway, just giving examples here. And our need of Christ, his righteousness, does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to him or to God through him ever alter. No matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in behavior may be, it is always on his blood and righteousness alone that we may rest. Always on his blood and righteousness alone. And I'm not a big fan of tattoos. Primarily because I don't think it's a good idea to do anything to your body that you can't wash off 20 years from now when you know you're a moron. But if I was going to get a tattoo, which, you know, not on my arms I wouldn't. If I was going to get a tattoo, it would have to be something about his blood and righteousness alone. His blood and righteousness alone. Not my sacrifice, not my righteousness. I am completely accepted and loved. Completely accepted and loved. I am in the beloved. I am loved because of his blood and righteousness alone. Tell that to your friends. That's good counsel. How many women go through life thinking that God is disappointed or wishing that they would get their Christian act together? How many? I'm going to read to you now from Ephesians, and I want to talk to you a little bit about white noise. I'm going to start with Ephesians 4:32, which you shouldn't do, but I am for the sake of time. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, I will say to you that at a time in my life, I lived next to I-15, which is a major freeway that runs north-south in California. North-south, right? Yes. Okay. North-south in California, and it's one of the most heavily traveled freeways in the world, and I lived less than a quarter of a mile off the freeway. I will tell you, I never heard the freeway, right? I mean, once you move in, you don't hear it anymore. After a little while, don't even hear it. Why? Because it's just white noise. You know, it's there. I know it's there. If I listen for it, I can hear it. But otherwise, it just sort of fades into the background. Now, as I read those verses to you, I wonder what faded into the background. Because in those verses, there are both commands, or what we might call obligations, or the law, and there is also declarations, or indicatives, things that tell you who you are. So as you look at that passage, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, in my mind, the way I used to read that would be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. See what I'm doing there? It's very easy for us to take the obligations or what is called imperatives, or even we could call it the law that is in Scripture, and make it so that that is all that speaks to us. And what I want to do with you in the moments that I have left is encourage you to see everything that is in the passages. And you, once you begin to read Scripture like this, you will be able to give counsel that comes out of the gospel. Because the gospel is everywhere. It is everywhere in Scripture. So in verse 32, it says, we have commands. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? How? How can I do that? How can I forgive? How can I be kind? How? God in Christ forgave me. Oh, wait. God in Christ has forgiven me. And you know, he hasn't merely forgiven me of just some little slight in my heart. I mean, I came to Christ in 1971, which means I've been a Christian for 41 years. Not just little slights. God has forgiven me when I have forgotten him days without number. He forgives me. So how can I forgive others? I can forgive them because I know I've been forgiven and I don't have to fight for my rights or self-righteousness or anything like that ever again. And then Paul goes on and says, therefore, be imitators of God. And, you know, you can read that and not really understand the depth of that command. Imitate God. Okay, here's the command. Go imitate God. See, that response, that's the exact response. Like to see it happen. How is it that I'm going to have any... I mean, I read that and I think, wait, what? How is it that I'm going to have any wind for my sails in order to seek to even try to begin to do that? How? Because I'm a beloved child, right? How many of you have ever had little children that are just learning to walk? Little children, little toddler, and here they come on their tiptoes and they fall. I mean, do you ever just look at them and say, you are just like the biggest loser. I mean, here you are, 13 months old. All my other friends have kids who are already playing ball, and what are you doing? You can't even walk yet. Would you do that? Of course you wouldn't. It's absurd. You think God does it? You're a beloved child. And I think sometimes we think that our little 30 years of walking with Christ really ought to amount to something. So, don't forget context. There are gospel indicatives, gospel imperatives, or another way to say it, there are gospel declarations, there are gospel obligations. Don't pull the obligations out of the declarations when you're talking to your friends from Scripture. Don't let the declarations or who you are, your identity in Christ, become white noise. Our counsel to one another must be based on God's truth about who we are in Christ. God's truth, not your opinion about who you are, not my opinion about who you are, not my opinion about who I am, but God's stated truth about who you are in Christ. Listen, I don't care what Oprah says about me. I mean, I don't mean to, like, pick at Oprah. You know, she's got a gigantic target. See, it doesn't matter what the world says about me or what those ridiculous fashion magazines say about me. Or when I'm standing in line at the grocery store and every headline I see tells me that I really am just an old fat lady who needs to have better sex and lose weight in 2.5 days by doing 40 crunches and eating vegan. See, I don't care what the world says about me. And that's the only place of freedom. And please, if you're a vegan, I'm not picking at you. I got a grandson who's as close to being as vegan as he. And he just loves vegetables and, you know, good on you. See, our identity is in Christ and what he has done. So, what's the white noise? Don't ignore the fact that you're forgiven in Christ. You are beloved children. I mean, how do you treat beloved children? I have grandchildren, and I have the microphone, so I get to talk about them. I have 6 really marvelous, brilliant, beautiful, clever grandchildren. You notice I didn't say they were terribly spiritual. Grandchildren. They're marvelous. And when I get home, I try to get together with my children and my grandchildren on Tuesdays, because if I don't get together with them and really try to make that part of my life, then, you know, they're going to be 18 and graduating from high school, and I won't know them at all. So Tuesdays, I go to the kids. And actually, 2 of the families live together, my daughter and her family and my son and his family, because my son's at Westminster Seminary and we're trying to help him get through school without owing $80,000 at the end. And so they live together, and that's how we're all helping each other. So anyway, on Tuesdays, I come in, and they've got a long driveway down into their house, and I drive down the driveway, and a lot of times the kids are waiting for me, and they're watching. And I open the door to my car, and I hear them, and they're going, "Mimi's here! Mimi's here! Mimi's here!" And they come running out, and they have a race to see who gets to hug me first. It's really lovely. Do you know why they do that? Because they know I love them. They don't sit in the house saying, "Oh, I might have a little peanut butter on myself." Trust me, they never say that. I might not. I did really poor in math today. Mimi's not going to want to see me. They never do that. Do you know why? Because they're my beloved. They're my beloved grandchildren. Get that? See, that's who you are. And when you talk to women who are struggling and perhaps in a terrible trial or just don't even know where God is in the middle of the mess, if you are in Christ, if you have believed, you are a beloved child. Run to him. As Paul Miller says in his wonderful book, A Praying Life, come messy. He loves it. He loves it. You're a beloved child. Don't disregard his love. He loved you so much that he gave himself up for us. Jesus gave himself to the Father up for us, and the Father who loved the Son turned his back on him, forsook him, so that he would never forsake you. See, this is the message we need to tell one another. And I'll tell you, I think one of the reasons that the people in the church have the problems that they do is because we never talk about this stuff. We never do. So why do we need to hear an all too familiar message again and again? The first thing I want to ask you and I want you to think about as you talk with people is, what is your perspective on God the Father? How do you think of the Father? Are you like the man who was given just one talent? Is this your disposition toward God? I know we wouldn't say it is, but I mean, do you live like this?
Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And so I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. What's your perspective on God? Do you think he loves you? I mean, you know the answer to that. Oh, yeah, God loved me. I mean, really. Do you think God loves you? Do you think God is good? Do you think he loves his children, his beloved children? How much does he love you? Enough to kill his son so that he would have you. Here's another passage. This is from the story of the prodigal son, or the welcoming father. This is the elder brother. I can't tell you how many times I've heard something that's very similar to this in counseling. Look, look, this is the elder brother. These many years I have slaved for you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, excuse me, you killed the fattened calf for him. I can't tell you how many times in counseling I've heard women say something along the lines of, I've spent all these years faithfully serving God. I had 4 children, and I quit my career, and I stayed home to take care of my children. I've homeschooled them, and I've loved them, and I grew my own wheat and baked my own bread and made nutritious meals and protected them and never let them be influenced by the world. And I've just been with them. I never even let them go to a babysitter until they were 14. And I mean, I've done all this. I've done all this. And now this is how God repays me, because my 17-year-old daughter has gotten herself knocked up by the guy down the street. See, what is all that? That is, look it, I've served you for all these years, and this is how you repay me. Can I tell you that when you hear something like that coming out of yourself or out of a friend, the reality is you're not, all of that work you did wasn't really for him, it was for you. Now, does that mean that, oh, well, okay, that's me now. I know God hates me. No! You're a beloved child. Run to your father. He knows you and loves you. So we need to hear this all too familiar message. And here are quotes that actually Tim Keller has in his wonderful book, The Prodigal God. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before. Pleasure and duty. Pleasure and duty. On my own, if I'm not thinking about what Christ has done for me, if I forget the gospel, if I think it's all about me being good and earning brownie points from the vending machine in heaven, then my pleasure will be to do what I want to do and try to push the envelope out as far as I possibly can, without actually being judged by God. But when you hear what Christ has done and how he has made you his bride and you are beloved children, then something happens there with pleasure and duty. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. See, if your husband, if you're married, or your ideal of who might be the most perfect guy in the world, if he came to you and
brought you wonderful gifts and laid down his life for you and really cared for you. I mean, would you at that point really just want to just kick him? See, our problem is we forget the good news. We forget how beautiful Christ is. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice. Do you hear his pardoning voice? Listen, I had a significant trial in my heart to hear his pardoning voice to get here this week. I know a lot of the other speakers did as well. To hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Mike Horton gives a wonderful analogy of a person who has a beautiful sailboat. And the sailboat is new and decked out with all of the most beautiful instruments and navigational instruments and beautiful sail and all of that. And it's really wonderful. And it sort of motors out into the middle of the bay. And if there's no wind, it doesn't matter how decked out that sailboat is. I mean, unless you want to just motor around, which is silly. If there's no wind, how will it go? Here's my question. And as you counsel with people and talk with your friends, the question is there any wind for my sails? I got these nice sails. I have the list. I know what I'm supposed to do. I've heard what I'm supposed to do for the last 40-something years. I know it. I could tell it to you. My question is there any wind for my sails? What will motivate me to want to please Christ, to want to obey, even in light of the fact that day after day after day after day after day after day after day, I've struggled with idolatry and unbelief, just like you. How dare I get up on a stage and talk to anybody about serving Christ? Because he loves me, and that's all I've got. And that is the wind for our sails. See, if I say to you, oh, sister, he loves you. What does that make you want to do? Love him back, right? Does it make you want to go get drunk and look at pornography? Of course not. Of course not. I mean, not if you have a heart. If you don't have a heart, well then, you know, it doesn't matter. So, we are love. We are the loved, the beloved. You are the loved, the beloved, the forgiven, and get this, the righteous. Look at your friend and say, I'm righteous, not I, Elise, I, you. Look at your friend, whoever you're sitting with, say, just say, I'm righteous. It's kind of a little bit edgy there, isn't it?
I don't know if you should say that or not. So I might not be properly respectful.
Defining justification for you. You know, when you're talking to your friends, it's okay, you know, drop the J-bomb. It's good. Justification. Not only, just as if I had never sinned, that's forgiven, right? Just as if I had never sinned. That's pretty good, isn't it? Just as if I had never sinned. Not only that. And I want you to think about that sin or those sins in your life, in your heart, that you think on every day that you wish you had never done. Completely gone. White slate, wiped clean. Just as if I had never sinned. But also, here you go, just as if I had always obeyed. Just as if
I had always obeyed. When God looks at you, you have the perfect record of Jesus Christ, the Son. Because in his body on the tree, he bore all of God's wrath for all of your sin. An eternity's worth of wrath poured out upon the head of that beautiful Son, who at that point we couldn't even look at because he was so disfigured. And God the Father turns his back on the emblem of sin. Not only that, but in the resurrection, Romans 4 tells us that in the resurrection we are justified. And what that means is, when God looks at you, he does not see your sin. You say, oh, but I... No, he doesn't see your sin. If you're in Christ, he doesn't see your sin. What does he see? He sees all of Christ's perfect fulfilling of the law in your place. All of it. Just as if you had always loved your neighbor. Just as if you had always loved your neighbor. Just as if you had always loved your father. Just as if. That's what God does. You are the righteous. He loves us as he loves his son. John 17, 23 says, I and them, this is that beautiful high priestly prayer of Christ. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. And get this, you have loved them even as you loved me. Does God the Father love God the Son? Answer. Like just a teeny little bit, or yeah, this, right? Yes. That's the same love he has for you. That's kind of hard to believe, right? You need faith to believe that. And those who you counsel are going to need faith to believe that they're loved by God, because frequently when they come to you, they're loaded down with the burden of their guilt and sin. They need to be refreshed in the realities of God's great love for them, just as if he was loving his own son. So here's the question. What captivates your gaze? What captivates the gaze of those that you talk with? 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, of course, referring back to Moses and the veil, that veil has been taken away in Christ. See, it's taken away. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. He is transforming us. You can encourage your friends, encourage your own heart, encourage your children, encourage your husband, encourage the barista at the Starbucks if she's a believer. We're being transformed as we behold Christ. So how do people change? Do they change by looking at the rules? How did it work for Israel? Do they change by looking at the law? No, the law is a ministry of death. That's what Paul calls it. Do we change by looking at ourselves? We spend far too much time navel-gazing. And particularly those of us who are very serious in our Christianity. Somehow we think that if we look at ourselves enough, we'll be able to figure out sort of how to get over our sin, right? So make a list of your sins. And I'm not saying don't do that, and I've told people to do that in books and stuff. Can I just tell you that's a good idea? Just don't hang out there all the time. No heart spelunking. You know what spelunking is? Something I would never do. It's like crawling around in caves. No, thank you. That's fun. I think I'll go crawl around in a cave. Maybe there'll be a spider there. No heart spelunking. Guilt over former sins never impels obedience. Now, it might impel outward compliance. Like, I want to feel good about myself, so I'm going to stop screaming at my husband. But it doesn't impel true obedience, because true obedience must be fueled by faith driven by love. And quite frankly, if the only reason I'm going to stop yelling at my kids is because I don't want them to grow up and hate me, that really doesn't have anything to do with God. It has everything to do with me, right? It's not obedience. There's no transforming power in your list of sins. That's not that I'm not saying to you, don't be aware of your sins, don't confess your sins. I'm not saying that. Don't come and say, but at least you need to, don't tell me, I know, yes. Don't live there. There's no power there. The place that where transforming power comes from is that we, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. Look there. See what he's done. See his beautiful life. See how he's loved you. Then you'll have wind for your sails. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen. See, what can I see? I can see the record of my failure. And yeah, have I had progress? Yeah, but you know, probably not as much as I think I have on a good day. Progress happens in the freedom of knowing that even if I don't progress as I'd like, he still loves me. See, when the little children run towards me and want to be with me, they'll learn to grow and read and delight and serve in the context of being loved and welcomed and accepted. See, I've got to look at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the unseen things that are seen are eternal. So what captivates your gaze? Again, looking at others. And yes, in one sense, yeah, look at the people. Look at some of the women and men that you see here at this conference. And in some ways, I mean, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't spend a lot of time there either, really, because you'll just end up in pride or despair. I mean, I hang around, you know, with like Nancy DeMoss, and I think, oh, well, I'm not sure I'm saved. And that's no kind of slam on Nancy. You understand, I mean, you just get around some of these people and they just exude this wonderful grace and spirituality and stuff, and I think, maybe I ought to go pray the sinner's prayer. I'm not sure. Or you get around some people who know scripture, and I think I've never read the Bible in my life. So, you know, pride or despair or envy, there's no power to change in observing others. Yeah, listen to people you respect and see how their life is and listen to their counsel, but, you know, don't pattern your life after them. People change by looking at Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. In their case, the case of unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. I loved it when Kathy Keller said, I could just go off. You know when she said that? I could go off here. I don't want to hear about how wonderful you are. Because I know part of what you're saying is a lie anyway. I mean, I've counseled people long enough. I get it. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us something the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God's glory is? Look at Christ. See Christ. In 1 John 3, John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we're going to be God's children someday if we really get our act together." Is that what it says? Hello? It says, "Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Listen, you have spent your entire life digging through the dumpsters of this world looking for that face. That's what you've done. Every time you sin, that's what you're doing. I'm trying to find that face. I'm sure if I just get one more Precious Moments figurine, I'll find the face. Do people collect those things anymore? I don't even know. See, I can pick at that because I don't collect those things. See, you could say to me, "Well, yeah, I'm sure, Elise, if you just bought one more book, you'd find the face." Caught the perfect wave. Find the face. See, the face is not there. It's not there. It's not here. It's there. And when he appears, you're going to see that face you have longed to see your entire life. And as soon as you see it, you're going to be instantaneously transformed. You're going to say, "Oh, yeah, that's what I was looking for." And you're never going to want to sin again. Why? Because you're seeing that thing you were looking for. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself because he's pure. So what captivates your gaze? How do people change? Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire..." Listen to what your husband is saying to you now. This is your husband. This is what he prayed. "Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am." He wants you with him to see my glory. See, you're going to see that glory. And all of this, you know that old song, just turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Look at him. Look at him. Oh, he's so beautiful. Look at him. He wants us to see his glory. So, how do we see Christ? I mean, obviously, we will see him when we return. Just quickly now, how will we see Christ? Well, first of all, we see Christ in the means of grace he's given to the church, which is why. If you are not presently in a church, get in a church. Do you know why? Because that's where you're going to see Jesus. We see Jesus in the word preached. The word brings us life. It's God's power for salvation. It strengthens us. It continues to save us. Listen, before we get to the end, when we will see his face, actually see that physical face, a human face, before we get there, we have to see him in the means he's given. And one of those means is the word preached. When your pastor stands up on Sunday morning, you say, "Holy Spirit, help me hear Jesus speak to me now." You take it seriously. And if you're not in a church that preaches the gospel, pray about going to a church that preaches the gospel. Where else do we see Jesus? We see him in the sacraments. And I'm not going to get into any kind of discussion about baptism and who ought to be baptized and all that. Whatever. I'm just saying to you, baptism and the Lord's Supper are visible signs of the invisible God. And so the God who said, you shall do not make anything you can see, gave us something we can see. Baptism. As surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so certainly has his blood and spirit washed away my soul's impurity, in other words, all my sins. And however you do baptisms in your church, and if you're in a church who doesn't do baptisms, get out of that church. When you watch people getting baptized, then you say, oh yeah, Jesus, that's what you did for me. You washed my sin away. You've cleansed me. Thank you. See, that's a means of grace so you can see the gospel. And as is the Lord's Supper. Listen, on the days and whenever it is that your church celebrates the Lord's Supper, lean forward, open your eyes, look, smell, taste, watch. As surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup given to me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me, and his blood poured out for me on the cross. As surely as I receive from the hand of one who serves and taste in my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, so surely he nourishes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. These are means of grace whereby you may see Christ. And if a friend comes to you and says, I'm really struggling in my walk with the Lord, I just don't feel like God is very near to me, say, do you go to church when we have communion? I mean, really? We also see him, and this isn't a capital means of grace, it's small means of grace. We also see him through the transparent and committed relationships in the body of Christ. I'm so thankful that there's so many friends here all together. Break Christ to each other. Minister the gospel. I have a friend here with me who's been a friend for 30 years. And we've been ministering the gospel to each other for 30 years. Thank God. Someone with whom you can confess sin. Someone who will ask you very pointed and rude questions. Someone who will pray for you, and someone who will say to you, you know, Christ loves you. He's pleased with you. He's delighting in you. You are his beloved. I'm satisfied about you, sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So what will seeing Christ do for us? We have to come and know, to know and believe the love God has for us. Do you know and believe? Do you know and believe the love God has for you? It is primarily seen in the gospel. That's why I have one message. It's go to the cross. See what he has done. So what will seeing Christ do for us now? It'll make us love him. See, John tells us that. I want to love you, God, but I don't know how to get there. Well, we love because he first loved us. So think about how he loved you. Right? See, the more I talk to you about how much he loves you, doesn't that sort of fill you with a little zeal? I mean, I know you're tired, but, you know, I want to serve Christ like that. I want to serve him. Why? Because he has loved you. Every sin we commit is caused by a lack of love, and lack of love makes obedience burdensome. It will also make us love others who have been created in his image. You know, when my husband sins against me, and he's a godly and wonderful man, but he sins and I sin against him, what's going to give me grace in order to continue to love him? It is because I have been loved. Therefore, I can give it away and be generous.
I don't have to hold on to my rights and making sure everybody's doing what I want them to do.
What will seeing Christ do for you? Seeing Christ will enable you to bask in God's chesed, which is that steadfast love. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Let me just encourage you, at some point today, go outside and look up at the sky. And then say, as high as the heavens are above the earth, and as far as east is from west, so far he has removed my sin from me, and that's how huge his love for me is. God, give us grace to believe that. Help us believe it. So then, gospel-centered counseling is the process of one Christian coming alongside another with words of truth to encourage, admonish, comfort, and help, words drawn from Scripture, ground in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Underline it, star, and presented in the context of relationship. The goal of this counseling is that your sister in need of counsel would grow in her understanding of the gospel and how it applies to every area of her life, and then respond in grateful obedience in every circumstance, all to the building up of the church and for the glory of God. So let's just be done with all of those silly pop psychology. Let's just, you know, be done. Really? No. Give me the gospel. I want Jesus. Because, you know, I can spend my whole life trying to love myself better. The problem, of course, is that I already love myself too much. And that's even really why I walk around saying I'm such a moron. Because I can't believe I'm such a moron. I love myself that much. And we also want to avoid using only imperatives or obligations with one another. You know, yes, tell one another what you should do, but, you know, that's not all there is. And apply both declarations and obligations in one another's lives, in your own lives. So what am I saying then in a nutshell? Basically, quoting Tim Keller, we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. We're more loved and welcome than we ever dared hope. That's your counsel. You are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. That's the good bad news. You are more loved and welcome than you ever dared hope. Of course you failed. I mean, really. But God loves sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, being sinful and flawed, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You are loved and welcomed. So the goal of gospel-centered counseling is basically sanctification. And Brian Chappell says sanctification is the work of God's grace in us that allows us to receive the benefits and power of Jesus, his work that allows us to receive, which in turn enables us to overcome the evil that can so burden our hearts. One message. Jesus Christ, incarnate, sinless, crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning for you so that you can be completely, completely loved, welcomed, justified. That's the message. Let me pray for you now. Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you that you have loved us, that you've given us great grace. Help us to make this message our message and to never grow weary of it. Help us see Jesus. We want to see him. And help us to live in the light of his love for us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.